So you'll see in the screen behind me, we have three primary movements in this text. The first one is to not be ashamed of the gospel. The second is to endure suffering according to God's power. And then the third one is three truths to help us endure suffering. Number one. So Paul opens verse 8 using the word therefore, signaling a continuation of thought from verse 7. Verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. The Greek word used here to describe ashamed is another one of those instances where Paul uses a word that begins with epi to amplify the intensity of the word. The word that Paul is using here details the highest degree of shame that you can possibly imagine. Now, there are different types of shame that we all have in life. All of us who have been redeemed through faith in Christ still carry a deep sense of shame for our past sins. This is a reality that we all live with. There is a tension in the Christian life where we know, in one hand, that Christ has paid for our sins. However, we still oftentimes have remorse and embarrassment and shame when we think about the sins that we committed. And I don't think there's anybody that truly understands the gospel that would feel a sense of pride over their past sins. But there's another level of shame that Paul is discussing here. This is the shame of association. So here's a few examples to help you understand this idea. Odds are most of us have siblings that we grew up with. And perhaps you have a brother or sister that did something really stupid and you were ashamed of them. You were ashamed to be related to them. Or perhaps you had a close friend growing up. And then later on in life you heard the news that they did something horrible or committed a crime. And you were ashamed that you were friends with them in your youth. Or maybe you worked at a company that was caught up in some sort of corruption or scandal. And you felt shame because you worked there. I don't imagine that former employees of Enron or Bernie Madoff are eager to list this job on their resume, right? On a more personal level, I received my seminary education at Liberty University. And there was a recent scandal in the life of Jerry Falwell Jr. Now, his actions in no way undermined the quality of the rigorous theological education that I received. But nonetheless, I still felt a sense of shame because he was the president of the university that I attended. This is the type of shame that Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about the shame of association, and make no mistake, shame of association is a very, very powerful weapon. So this begs the question, why would Timothy feel ashamed for the testimony of the Lord or of Paul? We'll address the testimony of the Lord first, and then we'll talk about Paul. So it's quite obvious when we read the Gospels that Jesus warned his followers about the tendency of being ashamed. He mentioned in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory with the Father, in the glory of the Father with the angels." Now we also see Nicodemus go to Jesus late at night in John chapter 3 to ask Jesus questions. Why did he go late at night? Well, this was likely out of a sense of shame for associating with Christ and to avoid the ridicule of his peers. Now, throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus is mocked. We see him ridiculed. We see him tested by the religious leaders. Even Peter, the rock, was ashamed and he cowered when Jesus stood trial before the Sanhedrin. So Peter, who was the boldest of all of the apostles, also felt shame for associating with a person that was just arrested. Now, this shame is amplified when you consider the cross. Multiple ancient nations used the cross to execute criminals. Alexander the Great used it. He crucified some 2,000 people when he sacked the city of Tyre. And the Romans, They loved using the cross too. The cross was an effective tool at publicly shaming criminals. If you want to stop crimes, if you want to suppress rebellions, rule number one is to make the punishment swift and to make it painful. Rule number two is to inflict the maximum amount of shame. Rome mastered this technique with the cross. The cross was so horrible that Roman citizens could not be crucified. The images that we have depicting Christ's crucifixion are very sterilized, they're PG-13. But the reality is that Jesus was beaten to a pulp. Skin was torn from his body. He was stripped naked and he was nailed to that cross for all to see and all to mock. Death on a cross was the greatest shame in human history. And Jesus was ridiculed when he was upon that cross. But the ridicule didn't stop upon his death. People throughout history have continued to mock this Christ that we love. In fact, the oldest known picture or oldest known rendition of the crucifixion comes from Rome. And it's known as Aleximenos Graffito. Now, this ancient graffiti depicts a human on a cross with the head of a donkey. And there's a man looking up at this cross with a caption that reads, "Aleximenos worships his God." This 1800-year-old graffiti details the intense mockery of Christ's crucifixion, which continues to this day. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is foolishness to the Greeks. Nobody in the first century wanted to be associated with someone who was hung on a cross. This is why the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. They couldn't fathom the idea that their long-awaited Messiah would endure this level of shame. And then the message of this cross is foolishness to the Greeks. And this is why Paul told Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Paul also said, "Do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner." Paul was in prison according to God's sovereign will. Paul was in prison because he was faithful to preach this gospel. He preached a gospel that was offensive. The gospel tells people that you have sinned against a holy and righteous God. The gospel tells people that their best efforts are insufficient to please the Lord. The gospel tells people that you must humble yourself. You must place faith in this man who was stripped naked, who was beaten and killed upon a cross. But people don't want to hear this message. And so Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel. And in Roman society, there was a deep sense of shame for associating with condemned prisoners. When we look at 2 Timothy, it's clear to see that Paul has been abandoned by his friends and by his co-workers. In fact, nobody stood by his side at the trial, because they were ashamed of being associated with a prisoner, so they turned their backs and they left Paul high and dry. Their very association with Paul might subject them to the same level of mockery and accusations and persecution. And they were unwilling to endure suffering along with Paul, so they abandoned him. Now this brings us to number two, and that is to endure suffering according to God's power. Now that Paul has told Timothy to not be ashamed, how does he tell him to live? He instructs Timothy to join in suffering, to join in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. The Greek word for join in suffering translates over literally to convey suffer hardships together, to be afflicted together, to endure evils or troubles together, to unite with somebody who is being afflicted. Paul stated very clearly to not be ashamed for the testimony of Christ, and we must also not turn our backs and run when other Christians face persecution for this gospel. But Paul entreats Timothy to come alongside him no matter what happens, even if that means that Timothy would face ridicule or jail just by mere association with him. But there's just one thing. He doesn't do it under his own power. Paul said in verse 7 that God gives believers a spirit of power and love and discipline. This is the same word for power that he uses in verse 8, dunamis. And if we expect to suffer for this gospel according to our own strength, we are going to fold faster than a lawn chair. It is only when we suffer according to the power of God that we'll be able to endure. Whether that be a mean word, or a loss of a job, or a rock upside the head. Our natural instincts are self-preservation. Yet there is a supernatural power that God gives to the saints when we face persecution. There is a power and a hope that saints have enabling us to suffer well for the gospel. But Paul's words aren't just tongue-in-cheek. Paul isn't talking theoretically about suffering to Timothy. Paul is currently suffering. He is living this out. And he is demonstrating what it looks like to suffer well for the gospel. And he's encouraging Timothy to have the resolve to suffer along with him. But this begs the question, why should we suffer for the gospel? What's the point? What's the incentive? Isn't it safest just to keep our faith to ourselves and remain quiet and not make a big scene? But the fact is, with the Great Commission, Christ has called us to spread the gospel to all nations. And we will in fact face suffering because we bear the name of Christ. If you remember, the first overarching theme of 2 Timothy is to protect, preserve, and preach the gospel. In order to preach the gospel, we must open our mouths. We must tell people about this Christ that has saved us. But there is an inevitable reaction when we preach Christ. Some will hear and believe, and others will hate us. But why do they hate us? Why the hate? You see, the hatred that Satan had for Christ, that he inflicted upon him when he was here in this earth, was not extinguished when Christ died. And since Christ is no longer here to physically receive this hatred from Satan in the world, the next closest thing are Christians. And so we all will inevitably suffer. So this brings us to number 3, that there are 3 essential truths to help us to endure suffering. And we see these in verses 9 through 10. The first essential truth is that the Lord calls us and he saves us according to his grace. We see this in verse 9. If we expect to suffer well, we must be reminded that the Lord calls us and he saves us according to his beautiful grace. Salvation is entirely of the Lord from beginning to end. It is his sovereign purpose to save sinners. If you are born again today, it is because God has called you out of death and into life. God has made your heart sensitive to the gospel. Our greatest need is to be saved from our sins. We need somebody to save us from ourselves. We needed our sins atoned for. This is why he went to the cross. He willingly suffered and died in our place to atone for our sins, to make us righteous before the Father. Now we call this the doctrine of justification. Christ has paid in full the penalty for our sins with his substitutionary death on the cross. Now, for those who like to take credit for your salvation, Paul reminds us in verse 9 that salvation is not according to works. There is no amount of good that we can do to outweigh our bad. There's no scales. There's no amount of rituals or rule keeping or prayers or philanthropy that will cause the Lord to smile upon us and say that you are forgiven. Only Christ can forgive us. In order to receive this gospel, you must realize that there is nothing inherently good in you that could merit this salvation. You must confess that you are spiritually bankrupt and possess nothing inherently good that you can give to the Lord. None of us are saved because of our works, but rather anybody who has experienced forgiveness of sins and anybody who desires to experience forgiveness of sins must do so by faith alone in Christ alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone. I recently read a quote by a Scottish theologian by the name of David Dixon. He made this quote on his deathbed. He said, "I've taken all of my bad deeds and put them on a heap. And I've taken my good deeds as well, and I put them on the same heap. And I run away from that heap into the arms of Jesus. I die in peace." This is a great reminder that it is the Lord who calls us. It is the Lord who saves us according to His wonderful grace. The Lord knew long before the fall of Adam that humankind would sin, and that we would fall, and that we would require redemption. Paul stated that our salvation was according to His purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The cross was not plan B. God knew before the creation that He was going to send His Son to redeem us. And since this is true, we should take courage in the fact that God has things under control. It may feel like we are in the midst of a storm of suffering, but the Lord is working all things for our good and His glory. This brings us to number two, and that is that Christ has saved us with a holy calling, also in verse 9. Christ doesn't save us to leave us in our filth, but He gives us new hearts. He gives us new affections to fulfill this holy calling. Christ has claimed us for His own purposes, and He remains sovereign over our lives for His purpose and His glory. This is a holy calling. Or if you prefer, the theological term we call this is sanctification. The word sanctified comes from the Greek word for holy. They're one and the same. In fact, saint is also the same word as holy. We are called to live holy lives for His glory. But each day as we are being sanctified, we will encounter temptations and trials and troubles and turmoil. There will be seasons when we are stretched thin and we can't find the strength to make it through that day. We will come to the end of ourselves continually. But believers, we must not despair. We don't lose heart. We don't become discouraged. These life events that God puts in our path are there to instruct us and to increase our dependence upon the Lord and to derive from His strength and power. The Lord is the great physician, and He can see with crystal clarity all of the sin and pride that continues to lurk deep in our hearts. And He knows our weaknesses better than we do. His sovereign hand controls each and every single life event, and He uses those events to conform us into the image of His Son. Whether He gives us seasons of plenty or seasons of persecution, He's calling us to lean upon the Lord. So we draw close to the Lord in prayer, and we learn from Him as we devour His word, and we encourage one another in the church. And we live out this holy calling that He has placed in our lives, because He has saved us and He has given us His name. But there's something else that we have to remember, which is the third essential truth. And that is that Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We see this in verse 10. So there's another theological term that we call this, and that is glorification. We've talked about justification, your salvation, sanctification, that holy calling, and this is glorification, the future state when we'll be with Christ. You see, humans can endure all sorts of suffering if they have hope. And as Christians, we have the greatest hope of all. And the hope that we have is secure in Christ. And we should never forget what we are saved from, and that's why we protect, preserve, and preach this gospel. The sin and the death and God's wrath is the number one problem that we face. But Christ has come to save us from this wrath, and he has secured eternal life for everybody who comes to him by faith. Now, you've all seen the silly memes that kind of float around on Facebook, the ones that have a photo of like an old haunted house, old rundown house, and ask you the question, would you stay in this house for a month for $1 million? Or there's another one of some cabin in the middle of nowhere and said, would you stay here for a year without any technology? If you were to get a bunch, I'd love to, but
yeah.
A lot of folks wouldn't, right? These are just ridiculous scenarios, right? They're ridiculous scenarios because they would never happen. But what they do is they get your mind to contemplate risk and reward. You begin to think about how much you'd be willing to give up or how much you'd be willing to suffer and how much you'd be willing to endure for a reward at the end of a specific period of time. Now, when you think about this idea of risk and reward, how much are you willing to suffer in this life for a great Savior who died for you? For a great Savior who went to the cross to save you from the wrath of God? How much suffering are you capable of enduring knowing that Christ has secured eternal life for you? The 80 or so years that we live in this flesh is nothing but a small, tiny drop of water in the oceans of eternity that God has prepared for us. Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through this gospel. We can endure untold suffering knowing that Christ has conquered sin, death, and Satan and secured eternal life. So this brings us to our application. There's one application, it's for everybody. And that is to prepare yourself. Persecution and suffering are closer than you know. Now we see in verse 11 that Paul was appointed a preacher and an apostle and in a teacher for the sake of the gospel. This is why Paul was in prison. Paul was commissioned by Christ to advance this gospel. Jesus possessed Paul's life. He was in control of it. Everything that Paul did was in submission to this Christ. And Paul preached this gospel to both Jews and Gentiles, and he faced persecution for the sake of this Christ. Yet for Paul, knowing and serving Christ was worth every bit of suffering that he endured. And the question that I have for you this morning is, how have you suffered for the gospel? The gospels record Jesus' comment when he stated, "You will be hated by all because of my name." I say it again, "You will be hated by all because of my name." Jesus also said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." So if you are a follower of Christ, I can almost guarantee that you have lost friends. Some of us have family members that want nothing to do with us because we're Christians. Some of us have been ridiculed at work or at school or in the barracks. Some of us have lost job opportunities or career advancements for the gospel. But this is all small stuff. None of us have been thrown in prison yet. But mark my words, friends. The days are coming faster when we will face severe persecution for the name of Christ. The idea of this Christian America does not exist anymore. The protections that many of us grew up with are being ripped away every single day. And how will you respond, Christian? How will you respond when the world rails at you for defending biblical sexuality or biblical marriage? How will you respond when you are fired from your job because you say that there's only two genders? How will you respond when the Bible you love is labeled as hate speech? How will you respond when the gospel message that you share gets you in trouble? Folks, this is happening every single day, and it is only getting worse. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to point out the sheer fact of the matter. When this happens, your faith is going to be tested in ways that you never experienced. Teenagers, this is a reality that you probably live with every single day in school. You guys are living in a completely different culture than I grew up in 35 years ago. It is different today. And it will only get worse when you enter into college. Parents, you only have a couple of short decades to prepare your children to endure in this hostile world. Make discipleship of your children your number one priority. Equip them to endure. Prepare your children to stand firm and to give a defense of the hope that lies within. If you are not preparing your children for the suffering that is to come, you're implicitly saying that you don't care. It is coming. Mark my words. But for those who are not a true follower of Christ, if you're not truly born again, and if you're not calling upon and drawing from the power of the Holy Spirit to stand strong, once persecution begins, you will walk away. You will count the cost, and you will change jerseys. You will be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, and you will throw in the towel. But for the true Christians, the ones who have been bought by His blood, redeemed, born again through faith in Christ, your calling is simple. Just as Paul instructed Timothy, do not be ashamed of the name of Christ. Do not be ashamed to be a member of the body of Christ. But more importantly, support one another. Pray for one another. There are people suffering all over this world today for the name of Christ. A good ministry that I'd recommend is Voice of the Martyrs. If you are not supporting them or reading some of their materials, I commend you to do so. They will let you know what's going on globally with the global persecution. But remember, Christians, the Lord is the one who provides you strength to endure, and He will not leave you powerless. And regardless of what happens in this life, whether you get called a name, or you lose a friend, or you lose a job, or you go to jail, remember that Christ has you secure. Look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. A glorious place where Christ will dwell among us, and we shall be His people, and He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there will no longer be any death, or mourning, or crying, or sickness, or pain, because the first things have passed away. Let us pray. Lord, You are so full of mercy and grace that we do not deserve. Lord, we thank You that Your mercies are higher than the heavens and farther than our minds can imagine, and deeper than all of our sin. Lord, forgive us for having careless attitudes towards Your holy calling in our lives. Lord, forgive our apathy towards relieving the suffering of the saints. Lord, forgive our envy of those who have more than we have, and forgive our obsession with creating a life of pleasure and safety. Lord, help us fix our eyes upon You and remember how You abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Lord, help us to love what You love. Help us to be faithful to preserve, protect, and preach the gospel. And help us to endure suffering until You call us home into glory. Amen.